of you who are new, I want to mention that printed copies of the messages are available as well as the tapes, and those are out in the entryway. I think they asked 50 cents just to help offset the printing cost, but I asked Sandy this week to make one up also of a message I did called What the Bible Says About Abortion, although I understand it's been pulled from the ballot now with the upcoming election. That has been a hot topic, and maybe you're questioning what the Bible has to say about it, so you can see my thoughts on that out in the narthex in a message by that title if you're interested. And then tonight, I hope you can come at 6 if you're at all interested in the intensive discipleship class I intend to begin next month. I need to introduce it to you tonight. It's just no commitment tonight if you come, just to find out what it's all about. But then I'm going to need a commitment so that I can order the manuals. And that'll be from 6 to 7. There's some details in the bulletin, a little bit more about it. It's a 24-week course. Involves about a half an hour of homework a day for you, and then 2 hours a week, Tuesday to 7 to 9, we're going to meet for the class itself. And so if you can avail yourself of that and would be interested, hope you can join us tonight at 6 o'clock. We've been studying 1 Peter, chapter 3 is our text today. I was going to let Stan preach this one, and I was going to leave since rather controversial subject this morning, but we will look and see what the Lord has to say to us in His Word. So if you'd open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I have one requirement, and that is that every husband here today must be here next week to hear the word to husbands. So it's not fair just to hear what the Bible says to your wife. You've got to come and hear what it says to you. And that'll be next week in verse 7. But this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6. In the same way, which refers us back to chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. In the same way, he doesn't mean exactly the same, but similarly, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Lord God, we ask that you would meet with us in a special way, that your Holy Spirit would open the words of your truth, that we might apply it in a very practical way in our personal lives and in our homes. Father, we live in a day and age where rebellion is the spirit of the age, where do your own thing, look out for yourself is really the watchword, and we realize that that runs counter to your word and to the calling with which you have called us as your children. Help us, Lord, to learn to stand out as lights in this darkness around us, in our homes, in our personal demeanor, that others would see Christ in us and be drawn to Him. We do lift up our nation and pray that you would bring revival to our country, Lord, that many hundreds of thousands of people, some who are nominally Christian, others who aren't even professing Christian, would turn to you, and that there would be a sweeping of your Holy Spirit across this land, because we know that that and that alone will solve the problems in the ghettos, the problems in suburbia, problems in our government and business and in every segment of our society. Father, you're the answer, and your word has truth. And so we call out to you and pray that you would touch our land, that you would guide to in this time, important time as we approach the election, and that you would put into office men and women who would apply hold your truth. We do pray for us now here that you would open our eyes and soften our wills, that we would obey your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has said, usually the husband regards himself as the head of the household, and pedestrians have the right of way, and both are right until they try to prove it. Well, it is dangerous business for a preacher, I suppose, to preach the word, but especially when he tries to approach a text that runs so counter to our culture as one that tells wives to submit to disobedient husbands. I mean, they're tough enough, these verses, to explain and apply. If Peter had just said, wives, you should submit to your husbands if they're godly. I mean, that in our culture would be enough of a shock to our system, I think. But when Peter says that wives should submit to husbands who are cruel, who are ungodly, it just really grates upon us. It really seems cruel. It seems insensitive. We live in a day in which, as you know, wife abuse is rampant. Even statistics I have read show that among so-called evangelical Christians, wife abuse is very, very widespread. Most of us also are familiar with family patterns in, for example, alcoholic homes where a wife often becomes what's called an enabler, where she promotes almost her husband's alcoholism, seemingly by being submissive. And so many psychologists would say that to encourage a wife in that kind of a home situation to be submissive is simply to further the pattern of wrong behavior that's going on in that family. And so we need to ask the question, is a wife supposed to submit in those situations? And if so, what does that mean? Furthermore, we live in a society, as I mentioned in my prayer, where individual rights are prominent. Everybody is calling out for rights, especially for those who have been downtrodden and pushed down by the system, which of course includes women. And so the feminist movement is urging women to stand up for their rights. And we live in a society as well where self-fulfillment has become really a supreme virtue. And so even Christian books are saying to people, you have a right to fulfillment. And if you're in a marriage where you're not being fulfilled, then by all means do what you have to do in order to gain fulfillment. I remember reading a statement by a Christian, well-known Christian, a few years ago in which he said, if my wife is not finding fulfillment in our marriage, I hope she divorces me because I would be holding her down from her rightful due. And he was encouraging people to go for personal fulfillment above all else. Submission to one's disobedient husband is usually not the answer given for how to find fulfillment by these Christian writers. A number of years ago, James Dobson, the well-known Christian psychologist, wrote a book, Love Must Be Tough, in which he was urging wives with disobedient husbands to practice so-called tough love, to issue an ultimatum and stand up to their husband, and that would bring him around to obedience, supposedly, if anything would. And so we need to ask the question, well, how does that fit in with 1 Peter chapter 3? Now, to understand our text, we need to see that Peter's theme, which began back in chapter 2, verse 11, about being aliens and strangers on this earth, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, his theme from there on through chapter 3 is our witness in an alien world, that we would be good Christian witnesses by our behavior as we live in this society in which we live. Now, in Peter's day, a woman was expected to follow her husband's religion. And for a woman to become a Christian was really viewed as defiant behavior in itself. And so it would be a culturally explosive thing as many women were coming to Jesus Christ apart from their mates as the gospel spread. And Peter didn't want to compound it with a wife kind of taking a defiant stand against her husband and saying, I'm a Christian and hang it on your beak. If you don't like it, I'm going to be a Christian. And giving that kind of an attitude that would just have caused Christianity to have been rejected wholesale by the society. And so he's writing here in that context to tell wives how they can win their husbands to Jesus Christ and bear witness by their behavior. Now, there are several things that I want to point out as we approach this text. Two things first to kind of lay a framework. First of all, we need to understand that these qualities that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, though he is directing them to wives, they apply to every Christian, male or female, young or old. Every Christian is to learn how to develop a submissive spirit. We are not to be defiant, angry, militant, fist-shaking kind of people, men or women. As Christians, we're to be submissive to the Lord and to His Word and to show that toward one another. All of us as Christians are to be chaste and respectful, as verse 2 mentions. All of us are to be modest. All of us are to emphasize the inner person, as Peter mentions. All of us are to have a gentle and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. So all of these qualities that Peter mentions here apply to men and women as well, although particularly this morning the focus is to wives who have disobedient or unbelieving husbands. The second thing I want to say to lay a framework here so you understand is that what Peter writes here gives absolutely no warrant whatsoever to anyone who is a Christian to marry, to enter into marriage with an unbelieving person. Peter, rather, was writing to women who had become Christians, who had been married beforehand to an unbeliever, and then out of that situation they became Christian. The Bible is explicitly clear from the Old Testament through the New Testament that a Christian is only to be yoked in marriage to another Christian. And so don't use this kind of situation to say, well, see, there are non-Christians married to Christians, so it's okay for me to enter into that kind of a union. It is not. And if you do that, you are sinning and you will reap some very unpleasant consequences. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, writes to this situation, and he says, now, if you are a believing mate with an unbelieving spouse, don't divorce that person, but rather live with them in a godly way. If they leave you, then the believer is free, but you are not to initiate divorce. And so that also is part of the Christian understanding we need as we approach this text. And in that situation where a wife has become a believer and her husband is not, Peter says that a Christian wife should live with her difficult husband in such an attractive way that he is drawn to Jesus Christ by her behavior. She ought to live beautifully in her life so that he says, there's something different about you. What is it? And the answer to that, what is it, is Jesus Christ. And that draws him to the Savior. Peter's saying here, in other words, that godly conduct is a powerful witness, much more powerful than a sermon. Godly conduct is going to draw that unbelieving husband. Now, he's not saying that words are not essential, as we'll see, and he's not saying that you've got to be silent and mute in that sense and never say a word, but he is saying that it is your conduct that is the base of your witness. And that's true, by the way, for all of us as well. If you are not living a Christian life, please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. That is the worst thing in the world when somebody finds out that you're life is not backing up your witness verbally. But when you are seeking to walk with God, then your verbal witness is a powerful testimony to others of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I want to look at seven different aspects of what this attractive behavior Peter is talking about here involves. There are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with those points. And then I want to answer three very practical questions that come up in dealing with this kind of sensitive subject. First of all, you'll notice that attractive behavior involves submission. In the same way, there in verse 1, points back again to verse 18 of chapter 2, as well as verse 13, where Peter has been talking about the subject of submitting to proper authority. He mentions that we are to submit to our government, and then he mentions the employment situation, and now he's bringing it over into the family. Now, Peter is saying here that it is the wife's duty to submit to the husband. Those who are in what is called sometimes evangelical feminism quickly go over to Ephesians chapter 5. You might want to hold your place and turn there very quickly if you're not familiar with that text. There are some who say that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, is to be the governing verse between husbands and wives, where Paul says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And they take that as the all-governing verse for husbands and wives. And then they explain verses like 1 Peter 3 by saying, well, that was just a cultural concession. It no longer applies to us in 20th century America. It seems to me, however, that we cannot throw out the submission of wives to husbands quite that quickly, because if you'll notice in Ephesians 5, Paul goes on in the very next verse, 22, and says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord," and then explains, "The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is also the head of the church." Now, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ submits himself to the church by serving the church in self-sacrificing service. And certainly there is that sense in which every Christian husband submits to his wife. He serves his wife and children as Jesus Christ serves the church. But I hope we would be quick to point out that Christ not only serves the church, Christ is in authority over the church. What else does headship mean if not authority? Some of the feminists argue it means source, and that is an absurd thing when you think about it, that my head, that's where my body is responsive to, is to my head. It's not the source of my body. It is the governing feature of my body that determines whether my hand goes right or left or up or down. It all comes from that controlling thing, the brain, the head. And that Jesus Christ is over the church certainly shows that husbands have a sphere of authority over the family and even over the wife. Now, the other thing, I've preached whole messages on the subject, so I can't do it now, but concerning evangelical feminism, to me, one of the most damning arguments against that movement is the fact that in 2,000 years of church history, there has never been a Bible expositor interpret the text the way they do, and suddenly in late 20th century America, they come up with all of these different views to try and explain how the Bible really doesn't mean what it says about wives submitting to husbands. And I have to ask the question, is that not the church capitulating to culture rather than culture being brought in line with the church? If it were so, it seems to me that someone in 1950 years would have said that isn't really what it means and would have countered things, but that has never happened. And so it seems to me we have to interpret and apply these verses as they are written. Now, before we look again at what submission means, let me reemphasize what I have in the last couple of weeks about the meaning of submission, or the purpose of authority, I should say. First of all, authority is given to protect and bless those under authority. Authority is never given by God for the benefit of the one in authority. And if a person in authority is using his authority for his own benefit, then he is abusing authority, and he's going to be called to account by God. Authority is given to protect and bless those under that umbrella of authority. Now, because of sin, it gets abused all over the place, but the Bible never gives us warrant to resist authority unless that authority is forcing us to do something that is opposed to the Word of God. Then we resist. Otherwise, we submit to authority. But we need to understand that authority isn't a privilege. Authority is responsibility in which that person in authority, be it in government, in the church, or in the home, is going to give an account to God. He is going to answer when God says, "Why did you go that way?" He will give the answer when he stands before the judgment. So that's what authority is all about and for. A second thing that I think is important in understanding the authority of husbands in the family is the Bible never once commands husbands to get their wives into submission. Never once is a command to get your wife into submission given to you as a husband. In fact, every command about submission is given to the wife. And if a husband is going around flexing his authority, Archie Bunker style, saying, "I'm the boss," he doesn't understand biblical authority at all. A husband is commanded something else, as we'll see next week, namely to grant honor to his wife, to understand her. He is commanded to love her sacrificially as Christ loves the church. And husbands, if you begin to think you're going to flex your muscle in authority, you must come back and say, wait a minute, am I loving my wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church? And if the answer is no, then you start to work there first. And that usually takes care of the problem. So we need to understand that the Bible is not giving abusive authority to a husband. In fact, to the husband, it is giving an incredible command. Give yourself even as Jesus gave himself for the church. It is to the wife that these commands are always given in every case. So we need to understand that. Now, what does submission mean? Well, as I mentioned last week, it is a military word that means to put one in rank, oneself in rank under another. If you've been in the military, you understand what that means. It does not imply the inferiority of the one who is under rank any more than, say, the Secretary of State is inferior to the President. That is not so. But for the sake of the functioning of our government, there is a ranking, an order in which one person is responsible or accountable for the final decision process. And that doesn't mean either, as you know, in the military, that those in a lesser position of authority just go along in mute silence. They can argue their point of view, they can get in there and discuss things, but when it's all over, the one who is in authority is the one who is responsible for the direction in which our government goes. Submission, then, is an attitude and an action of willingly submitting yourself, of yielding to and obeying the authority of another person in order to please the Lord. That's your motive in submission, is to please God. Now, some say, some of the feminists, that the Bible never says that a wife should obey her husband, and they take that out of the marriage ceremony to promise to love, honor, and obey, and all of that. Verse 6 seems to me to be held up to our example, and it says Sarah obeyed Abraham. And so I think they're going too far in our day, although perhaps in the past it was too far the other direction. But attitude is crucial in submission. I heard about a rebellious little boy who was sat in the corner, and his comment was, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Well, he wasn't in submission to his parents. He was outwardly obeying, but his spirit was wrong. And you see, spirit is, or attitude is crucial in this matter of submission. A wife, as I said, can be very articulate and strong in arguing her point of view and still be in submission. She can be absolutely silent and be in utter defiance of her husband because she's got this attitude of, I can't stand what you're saying or what you're doing, and I'm going to thwart it. You know, and so it's attitude that is crucial in this thing of submission. And a submissive person isn't trying to thwart her husband's will through manipulation and scheming and going behind his back and deceiving and all of that. She's seeking to find out what does he want, and as long as it's not against the will of God, she's trying to support him in it and to uplift him in it and help him in it to please him. Now, I might mention here, when Peter says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, he's not saying that wives have to go around calling their husbands Lord. I heard about a wife, she fell into bed one night, dog-tired, and she said, Lord, I'm tired. And her husband, laying in bed beside her, said, my dear, in the privacy of our own bedroom, you can call me Jim. Well, that isn't what Peter is saying you have to do, but I think the principle is that you must be submissive in your speech. There are ways you can use your words to show your defiance. And Peter is saying that your tone of voice, respect, and so on ought to reflect submission. You know, I find in counseling with couples in marriage problems that the source of a lot of marriage problems lies right here, in that it's a power struggle for control. The wife is desperately trying to dominate the husband because she thinks her needs aren't being met, and she thinks that by somehow controlling and manipulating him, she's going to get her needs met. The husband, on the other hand, finds that his wife is resistant, and so he's trying to dominate her, and his goal is to somehow get his needs met. And so there's this incredible tug of war in which neither party is doing what Peter says here. And neither one is really pleasing the Lord. That is not the right role for either the husband or the wife. The husband is not to dominate the wife, nor the wife her husband. The husband is to love his wife sacrificially, to give of himself in order to see her blessed and protected and to grow into all that God wants her to be. The wife, on the other hand, is to willingly submit to the husband and to seek to please him. Now here's the catch. You can't wait for your mate to start before you kick in with your part. Because when people come into me for counseling, what they're always doing is going like this. You know? I mean, if he would just love me like they're saying he should, it'd be easy to submit to the man. But, you know, he's such a tyrant. Or he's saying, well, if you had to live with this woman, you'd know why I don't love her like I'm supposed to. See, and they neither one want to give in. Now, the Bible doesn't give us that option. It says, wives, you do this. Husbands, you do this. And if you do, it works beautifully. And both of you then have a harmonious marriage. But you got to start even before your partner starts, and that's always the hard part. So the first aspect of this attractive behavior, Peter says, is submission. The second thing that Peter says attractive behavior involves is purity. As they observe, he says, your chaste and respectful behavior. The word chaste, the NIV, translates purity, and it's a word that means moral purity or moral behavior, abstaining from sin. When John tells us that we are to purify ourselves, even as Jesus is pure, he uses this word. It means that a wife is going to be obedient to God. She's not going to be a flirt where her husband has to worry because she's flirting with other men. She's going to be morally pure. She's going to seek to follow God's word. She won't deceive her husband. She won't be dishonest. She'll learn to handle anger as God wants her to. And she's going to hope in God, as it says here, to please God with everything in her life. So she'll be morally pure. The third thing about attractive behavior, Peter says, is that it will be reverent. That's the meaning of the word respectful, I think. Now, it could mean respect toward her husband, but as I pointed out in our study on chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, both times Peter uses this word in chapter 2, fear, excuse me, he means fear toward God, not fear toward others. And so I take it the same way here, that he's talking about a reverent woman, a woman who really fears God. Now, if you fear God, and that's a lost concept in our day, but it ought to be brought back, the fear of God, it doesn't mean that you cower before God and so on and aren't drawing close to Him, but it means that you've got what we should call at best, or at least I should say, a healthy respect for God and His wrath against all sin and for His holiness that says, I had better not disobey God because there are consequences. A person who lives in the fear of God lives with a conscious sense of God's presence so that you go through your day realizing, even though no one else sees me right now, God sees me. And that's the fear of God. And a godly wife, an attractive wife, Peter says, will have this chaste and respectful, reverent behavior. The fourth thing that attractive behavior involves is not nagging. You'll notice that Peter says that wives will win their husbands as the husbands observe, verse 2, not hear about, but observe your chaste and respectful behavior. They won't hear sermons on how holy you are. They will see it. They will look at you and say, wow, this woman is different than she used to be. He will observe what is going on in your life. Now, when he says that a wife will win her husband without a word, he doesn't again mean that you will be mute, that you will never say a word, just go around silently doing your thing. Not that at all. He just means you're not going to be nagging. You're not going to be preaching. So that every time your husband turns around, he's hearing discourse number such and such on, you know, this doctrine of how he ought to change his life. Solomon, 3,000 years ago, hit the nail on the head when he said, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with a contentious wife. And he again said, you know, the nagging of a wife are like a constant dripping on a rainy day. I mean, it drives you nuts, you know, drip, 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 and you're just going, when is it going to stop? Solomon knew that. I heard about a husband who nicknamed his wife Peg, even though that wasn't her real name. And he was asked why, and he said, well, it's short for Pegasus. And he said Pegasus was an immortal horse. And an immortal horse is an everlasting nag, and that's why I nicknamed my wife Peg. Well, that wasn't right of him, of course, to do that, but, you know, nagging will do one of two things for a man. Nagging will either make a man resistant to your will, he'll dig in his heels and he'll get obstinate, or he'll give in to keep the peace. Now, you may think you want the latter, but you really don't. Either way, you don't get what you're after as a godly wife. Because if a husband becomes obstinate, then there's going to become distance in the relationship and it will get very difficult at some point. And if he becomes compliant just to give in and keep the peace at all costs, then he becomes the passive husband syndrome that is so prevalent in America. And you then move out from under the covering of his authority, which is for your protection and blessing, and you become the decision maker, which makes a woman very vulnerable and uncomfortable in a marriage. And so, don't nag. It'll drive your husband crazy, but it won't drive him to Jesus Christ. And so, back off from the nagging, Peter says. So attractive behavior, he says, involves submission, it involves purity, it involves reverence, not nagging. Fifthly, it involves this what he calls a gentle and quiet spirit, which he says is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's also precious, by the way, in the sight of a husband, wives, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what does he mean? Gentle is the word that is often in the King James translated meek. And when we think of meek, we think of Casper milk toast weakness. That is not the meaning of the Greek word meek. It's translated meek. It was used, for example, of Alexander the Great's horse. He was a powerful horse, powerful war horse, but he was so submissive to his master that at a gentle tug, he would obey. And you see, and it's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way, too, so it applies to all of us. We are to be strong in the Lord, but so submissive and sensitive to the Lord that if he says, be quiet, I'm quiet. If he says, speak, I speak. If he says, do that, I do it, and don't do that, and I don't. It's that sensitivity to the Lord that allows us to be strong and confident in Him, and yet at the same time, very submissive because we're sensitive to His will. That's what meekness is. Strength under control. And so it doesn't refer to a wife who is selfishly assertive, who's kind of promoting herself, and she's aggressive and all of that, but isn't sensitive to the Lord. It may refer to a wife who is very confidently strong, but still submissive to God and obedient to His Word. The word quiet, as I've been saying, does not mean mute. It has rather the sense of tranquil or calm. It's a person who's at peace with themselves. A quiet person is a person who doesn't have an axe to grind. They're not out to prove something. They understand who they are in the Lord. And so they just have kind of a quiet confidence about themselves. And I think we've all seen that in both men and women. And it means, as I said, a wife can be very articulate. She can argue her point of view. But again, she's not trying to prove her point in order to, because her ego's on the line, and if she loses, she loses faith. She's just confident. She knows what the Lord wants, and so she's got that quiet confidence that is exuded. And the fact that Peter says a gentle and quiet spirit, to me, gives a little room for personality difference. Some women are going to exercise it one way, some another, but there's that aura about them that just communicates confidence and quietness. The sixth thing about this attractive behavior is that it involves doing what is right. Peter says in verse 6, you become Sarah's children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. This is a concept that is really important to Peter. I'd like you to see these verses just to see how often he mentions it. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, verse 12, he says that you're to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, there's the same idea, they see you doing what is right, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 14, in terms of government, he says, it's given for the praise of those who do right. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Down in verse 20, to slaves, he says, but if when you do what is right, and suffer for it, and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In chapter 3, verse 6, we've seen, chapter 3, verse 11, says that the one who wants to love life and see good days should turn away from evil and do good. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Chapter 3, verse 16. Keep a good conscience in the thing in which you are slandered, so that those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Verse 17. It's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then one more, chapter 4, verse 19. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, did you notice that in every one of those verses, the context is that you have been wronged? Somebody did something wrong to you. And what's the normal response when somebody wrongs me? Wow, you know, I'm going to get them back. You know, that's not fair. I'm going to even the score. Peter says that is not a Christian response. When somebody wrongs you, you do what is right, which means that your behavior does not need to be determined by circumstances. It applies on the job. It applies in the home. It applies anywhere you want to say it. When somebody does you wrong, don't react to the wrong treatment with more wrong treatment. See, that's what happens, again, when I deal with couples in marriage counseling. Most, I would say 99% of the time, they are blaming one another. Somebody wronged the other one. The other one wronged them back. They wronged them back. They wronged them back. And then they got this huge pile of blame where they're saying, well, you know, I wouldn't have done what I did if he hadn't done what he did. And he says, yeah, but, you know, if she hadn't done what she did, I wouldn't, you know. And they're back and forth. They're blaming each other for their wrong behavior. You see, if your husband yells at you and you yell back, what does that make him do? Just quiet down and say, oh, well, you're right. I'm sorry. No. Boy, you're just challenging him. Get in the ring. Put your gloves on. Let's fight. And so he yells back at you, and you yell back at him, and he yells back at you, and pretty soon you just got this royal conflict going. I know this doesn't apply to any of you, but, you know, we're talking theoretically here. Now, if your husband yells at you, and you apply Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a grievous word stirs up anger. And so instead of yelling back, you say, boy, I can understand why you're upset. What can I do to help? He just let the air out of his tires, didn't you? I mean, you know, how can you fight with that? You know, he might get mad still, but what can you do? It just de-escalates things to do what is right. And so that's how we're supposed to respond to this attractive behavior Peter's talking about. Do what is right. The final quality is, Peter says that this attractive behavior involves emphasis on the inner person over the outward appearance. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. Now, you need to be careful. Peter isn't saying, you shall not in any case braid your hair or wear gold jewelry. Because if he is, he's saying you shall not in any case put on a dress. And that is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you got to put an emphasis, put it on the inner person, not the outer. The inner person is getting better with time. The outer person, hate to say it, but it's falling apart over time, as we all know, if we push over 40. And we need to put that emphasis on the inner beauty of a person over the outer, Peter is saying. I heard about a young officer who was blinded during one of the wars, and he fell in love with and married one of the nurses who took care of him during his convalescence in the hospital. He'd never seen this woman, of course, being blinded. One day he overheard someone say, boy, it was lucky for her he was blind, because nobody with eyesight would have married a woman that looked like her. He overheard this, as I said, and he walked toward the sound of the voice that he heard, and he said, I overheard what you said. And he said, I want to say I thank God for the fact that blind eyes might have kept me from seeing what you say is a homely woman. He said, If my eyesight would have kept me from a woman with a soul like hers and with the character qualities that she has, then he said, I thank God every day that I'm blind, because this woman is such a wonderful, wonderful companion to me. You see, we put our emphasis in the wrong place so often in our society. We live in such a glitzy day where, you know, on TV and in ads, all we see are beautiful people, and we're told if we're not that way, then something's wrong. The Bible says God's made us each one differently. Some of us have it arranged a little better, maybe in terms of the world standards, than others. But that isn't the point. The point is, what are we becoming in our character, in our quality? And you know, I think we've all been around people who, by all consent, would never win a beauty contest, but there's an inner beauty that just radiates out from that person, so you hardly notice that they are maybe not a real attractive person outwardly, and that's to be the character quality of a Christian wife and husband, of course, too. So Peter's point here is a Christian wife should be drawn to a Christian wife should draw an unbelieving husband to the Lord as he sees her beautiful behavior. Now, we're running a little late here. I want to finish by just answering three practical questions that come up. First of all, must a wife submit to an abusive husband? That's always a question. Must a wife submit to an abusive husband? Peter's words, even if any of them are disobedient to the word in verse 1, show that he wasn't talking about just nice men. He's talking about men who were disobedient to God, which would involve some abuse. And the question is, how much abuse is a wife to endure, to take? We are hearing today from many Christian psychologists and so on that a wife shouldn't have to take any abuse. I mean, emotional abuse is grounds for divorce, according to some. I don't see that in the Bible, and I don't understand why Peter wrote what he said, if that's the case. I maintain that you, if you're married to a non-Christian husband, will probably have to endure a great deal of emotional and verbal abuse. Now, if the husband begins to harm you physically, there are laws in our society that say that is against the law. You see, I can call somebody a name and they can't arrest me unless I am slandering someone in the press or something, but you know, I can call my neighbor, whatever I want to call him, I suppose, and he can't arrest me. But if I poke him in the nose, I'm subject to the law of our land. And so I contend that if a husband crosses that line into physically abusing a wife where she is being harmed, then there are authorities we can call, and she ought to call the church so that we can be there, and I'll send someone else, but she ought to call the church authorities, but she ought to call the government authorities as well, because that is not legal. You are not permitted in our society to hit somebody or to harm them physically. So I believe that that is the way you deal with that. Now, physical abuse is not a biblical grounds for divorce. However, sometimes there needs to be separation in order to get a husband's temper under control, to bring him to the table to talk about it, in order just to protect wife and children. And so sometimes I do counsel separation, although not divorce. But a wife needs to examine herself too, because many, many times in situations like that, she has provoked the husband, and that is not to give him warrant to hit her. That is never right. But frankly, she has not responded with a soft and gentle answer, as we all are to do when we're provoked. And so she needs to deal with that. Now, I take the words, "don't be frightened by any fear," in verse 6. Some take that to say she's to submit to physical abuse even, and God will protect her. I don't take it that way. The phrase is similar to down in verse 14, where Peter, talking about our witness to those who intimidate us, says, don't be afraid if they intimidate you. Just go ahead and quietly give witness to the Lord, in the Lord. And so I take it that what Peter is saying there in verse 6 is that a wife should not allow her husband's intimidation to make her back off from her Christian faith, but neither should she provoke him. The second question I want to deal with is, must a wife submit to a husband who asks her to do something wrong? Some say that because Sarah is used as the example, and because Sarah went along with Abraham when he said, tell him you're my sister, which was a half-truth, she was his half-sister, that it is right for a Christian wife to disobey the word of God even in going along with the disobedient husband. I've heard that argued. I don't agree with that at all. The Bible is very clear that we never disobey God's word to obey a higher authority, that God is the ultimate authority, and we obey God rather than men. So if a husband says, honey, here, we've fudged on our taxes a little, sign this, I think she quietly says, I won't sign a dishonest tax form. Now, the way in which she says it needs to be gentle. It needs to be not taunting or better, holier than thou, but she just needs to let him know, I love you, I want you to know the Lord as I know Him, but I must follow God above all else, and I won't disobey God. And so I think at that point a wife resists. The final question I want to deal with is, can a wife be submissive and yet confront her husband's sin? In other words, is there a place for so-called tough love? And the answer is yes, but be careful. Be real, real careful with it. Love is seeking the highest good of the one loved.